for that. That was unexpected. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that you would clear out anything from me that's not of you, Lord. I just pray that you would speak through me. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's Palm Sunday today. Last night was the first night of Passover, so today is the first day of Passover. Did a nice Passover Seder last night. So we're in the book of Matthew this morning, chapter 21, verses 1 through 11. This passage of scripture is actually in all four Gospels, so that means it's kind of important. It's referred to as the triumphal entry, and it's ironic in a sense, but before we get to that, I just want to set the scene for you, and then we'll continue right into the text. So Palestine was an occupied country. It was occupied by the Romans, and nobody wanted them there. Nobody liked the Romans. The Jews didn't like the Romans. Even the collaborators amongst the Jews didn't like the Romans. And Jerusalem was a big city at the time. It was roughly 50,000 people, some say more. During the festivals and holy days, that would swell to roughly four times that size or more. And Passover was really important. It's ingrained in Jewish tradition. And there was nothing that Rome could do to stop it. And so instead of restricting it or putting a stop to it, they just tried to manage it as best as they could. But Passover as a holiday was a commemoration of the nation of Israel being set free from Egypt. God had rescued his people from slavery, from their Egyptian overlords. And so Passover could have easily been a time when the more radical amongst the Jews would be stirred with a longing for another redemption, for another Moses to rise up and lead the people into freedom from Roman oppression. And so just in case Rome would boost the number of soldiers in Jerusalem around Passover, their base was in Caesarea, in Caesarea, which is northwest of Jerusalem on the Mediterranean Sea. And there was a huge procession of Jews that were going into Jerusalem for the holiday, but there was also a huge procession of Roman soldiers that were entering to reinforce and to maintain order in Jerusalem during the holiday. So there are soldiers in armor, centurions on horses, cavalry. It sent a clear message of who was in charge. Celebrating Passover, the escape from Egypt as God's chosen people, must have felt really strange considering their situation of being under Roman rule. So here we have in this text, this text where it's a week before Passover, and this is the final week of Jesus' life. He has this diverse multitude that's following him, but out of that he's chosen 12. And he has his eyes set on Jerusalem. He's moving in the direction of the cross. And he's teaching people what life in his kingdom should look like. And it looks pretty upside down in a world that's right side up. Jesus gives difficult teachings on what it means to follow him. There's a cost of being a citizen of the kingdom of God. It's a call to let go of everything. It's a call to take up the cross and to follow him, recognizing that there is nothing greater in our lives than following him. And so Jesus arrives humbly in Jerusalem in Matthew's gospel. And this is an important event in his divine ministry on earth. And I don't know if we often take time to appreciate or understand its true significance. This is Jesus' last major public appearance before his crucifixion. In the previous encounters with the Pharisees, Jesus had withdrawn when they would start to conspire against him. His time had not yet come. So he would ask the crowds not to make his identity known. And there was a progressive unveiling of his identity. Peter in Matthew 12 was the first to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then in Matthew chapter 17, Jesus reveals all his glory to Peter and James and John. Three separate times leading up to our passage today, Jesus predicts his passion. And at the close of chapter 20, two blind men identify Jesus as Lord and Son of David. Jesus lived 33 years. His earthly ministry was only 3 years. And yet, large portions of the Gospels give a disproportionate amount of space to the last 8 days of his life. Matthew devotes roughly a quarter of his gospel to it. Mark, 1/3. Luke, 1/5. And John dedicates almost half of his gospel to the last week of Jesus' life. Altogether, that means that roughly 1/3 of the gospels recount what happened between the triumphal entry and his crucifixion. This is because this was the most climactic event in history, not just in Jesus' life, but in history. So let's read Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with it. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them on immediately." So they get to the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. Mount of Olives is a 2.5 mile long ridge. It's got three peaks, and the middle one is the traditional site for Jesus' ascension. Mount of Olives is separated from the city of Jerusalem by the Kidron Valley. And so Jesus gives these instructions to two disciples. He tells them to grab a donkey and a colt. Matthew doesn't specify the village, but we can assume it was either Bethphage or Bethany. Bethphage on the western slope of the Mount of Olives and Bethany on the south slope. And actually from John's gospel, it seems that Jesus and his disciples spent the night in Bethany. Bethany was the home of Mary and Martha. Their brother was Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. So this is about 2 miles from Jerusalem. And we can assume that people were talking and crowds were starting to move out towards where Jesus was. And so continuing in the story, Jesus gives the two unnamed disciples instructions as for what to do if someone questions or challenges them for taking the animals. So let's continue, verses 4 and 5. "Now this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet would be fulfilled. Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey.'" So Matthew is a book that was written with a Jewish audience in mind. And so he keeps repeating the same thing. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. This is the 12th time that he's said the same thing since the beginning of the book, and it's not the last time that we'll hear that either. It's important for his Jewish audience to recognize the Old Testament prophecy that Jesus fulfills. The events surrounding Jesus, because they fulfill earlier prophecy, can thus be viewed as the will of God. So Matthew quotes Zechariah 9:9 here, as does John's account. The accounts in Mark and Luke and John only mention a colt, but they don't mention a donkey. And the most likely reason for this discrepancy is that Matthew included the extra detail to show how Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled, which would have been of concern to his primary audience. So Mark and Luke don't include the quote from Zechariah. And Mark, Luke, and John were primarily concerned with wanting to point their audience to Jesus' kingly status by riding on a colt. Zechariah prophesies of a king that will come riding on a donkey, who will be righteous and victorious and will offer salvation. Today, Jews and Christians tend to focus on the appearance of a single Messiah, a descendant of the line of David, who will reign in a messianic kingdom over the entire earth. Christians say that that's Jesus Christ, while Jews say they're still waiting. Ancient Israel, however, did not have an expectation of a single Messiah at around the time of Jesus. In fact, the expectations that are reflected in primary texts from that time period speak of two redemptive figures that would usher in the kingdom of God. the Dead Sea Scrolls found at Qumran and other extra-biblical texts from that era speak of a Messiah son of David and a Messiah son of Joseph. They portray seemingly opposite pictures of Messiah, one a military leader and the other a sage, a seeker of the law, a teacher of righteousness. Very few were expecting an individual that might fit the bill of both pictures, someone who is both a king of peace and a king of power, both a humble servant and a conqueror, one individual that would come twice to fulfill messianic expectations. Many expected Jesus to fit in a specific box. Many of the Jews hoped that a Messiah would come to bring political freedom, that the Messiah would overthrow the Romans, or that he would at least take his place amongst the king of the Jews. And they certainly didn't envision that being mockingly called king of the Jews with a crown of thorns on his head prior to crucifixion. So instead of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a majestic stallion, he comes in on a donkey. A king riding in on a horse symbolized war. Riding on a donkey symbolized peace. Not just a donkey, Jesus chose to ride the colt instead, the lowliest and the smallest of the two. The people expected Jesus would lead a revolt against Rome, and instead, instead of an army parading behind him, he has a small band of followers comprised of fishermen and tax collectors. Instead of conquering through battle in order to rule and reign, he was heading to Jerusalem, resolving to lay his life down as a sacrifice. The triumphal entry is ironic. It epitomizes the values of the upside-down kingdom. God's upside-down kingdom is a place where the first will be last and the last will be first. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We see this again and again in Scripture. He uses the weak, the unable, the unworthy. He doesn't use the elite, the strong, the powerful ones of this world. Instead, we see Jesus enter Jerusalem on a donkey, a Messiah born in a stable, not a palace, a Messiah that had nowhere to lay his head, a Messiah that in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, says he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Verses 6 through 9, the disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them and brought the donkey and the colt and laid their cloaks on them, and he sat on the cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. Now the crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" So verse 6 says that the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. That wasn't always the case. But in this instance, maybe they're finally recognizing that Jesus was Lord, and they do so unquestioningly. But it seems from the text that they actually don't understand why they are grabbing the donkeys. This is the only time that we see Jesus use any form of transportation other than just walking. And they don't understand the prophecies that Jesus is fulfilling by riding the donkey. And so two disciples go and fetch the donkey and the colt, and they place clothes on them because they don't have a saddle or a blanket. So Jesus sits on the cloaks that were placed on the colt, and then a great multitude start placing clothes on the ground. The Greek word here is hamation. It's a cloak or an outer garment. And others cut branches from trees and spread those on the road. It was an ancient custom for people to spread branches and cloaks on the road for their monarch to ride over. It symbolized their respect for the ruler and their submission to his authority. And this is like the ancient world's version of rolling out the red carpet. And we learn that the branches that are spread out are from palm trees. Palm trees were typically used during the Jewish festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And for this reason, we see in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 40 through 44, palm branches are associated with the deliverance of God's people. They're symbolic of salvation and of joy. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we also see that palm branches in the hands of a great multitude wearing white robes. And they're gathered from every nation and tribe and people and language. And they're standing before the throne and before the Lamb of God. And a few verses later, we're told that they've gathered after coming out of the great tribulation. And their robes have been made white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 9, the crowds are going in front of him and proclaiming a beseeching cry, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest." So the crowds have surrounded Jesus. The text says crowds were going before him and after him. And obviously many had disregarded the warning in John chapter 11, verse 57, where the chief priests and Pharisees state that if anyone knew where Jesus was, that they should report it so that they could seize him. So the crowd starts shouting, "Hosanna." Hosanna is a word that comes from the Hebrew word Hoshiana. It's related to the Aramaic word Oshana. It's Osana in Latin, and it's Hosanna in Greek as well. It means save, help, rescue. In Hebrew, it's exclamatory, meaning the crowds were crying out a plea of save us now. They were in fact quoting from Psalm 118. Which is a part of the Hallel. It's a Jewish liturgical prayer that's comprised of Psalms 113 through 118. It's recited on Jewish holidays. It's recited on the new moon each month, and it's also recited on the eve of Passover. They're sung and chanted as an act of praise and thanksgiving. So Psalm 118 in particular is a psalm of deliverance. It's sometimes referred to as the conqueror's psalm. And that's exactly what people were expecting. The crowd didn't care about Jesus saving souls. They were about to celebrate Passover, where they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. What better occasion than to be freed from Rome? They wanted Jesus to militarily save their nation. They wanted to be delivered from tyranny and oppression. And I fear most of the church is in the same boat today. They aren't concerned with the forgiveness of sin that Jesus offers. They aren't concerned with the restored relationship with God that Jesus offers. They aren't concerned with the eternal life that Jesus offers. People are more concerned with deliverance from whatever circumstances are in their lives that they don't like. The last two verses, verse 10 and 11. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is Jesus the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." The crowd gathering around Jesus outside of Jerusalem knew who he was. That he was the Messiah, the Son of David. But they didn't actually know what that meant. They were right in their belief, but they didn't fully understand the implications of what that meant. The crowd that was gathering around Jesus crying out, "Hosanna," would likely be the same group of people that only a week later were crying out, "Crucify him." And the crowd that had gathered inside of Jerusalem gave Jesus a very different reception. These were primarily Judeans, and they would look down on the people from Galilee. It's not much different than today. People in cities think people in rural communities are a bunch of unsophisticated hicks, right? And we have our views about city people as well, don't we? And so the crowd was attracting attention, and it says the city was stirred. The Greek word here is eseista, means shake, agitate, stir up. We actually get the word seismology from that word, the seismology, the study of earthquakes. So Jerusalem is getting shaken up, it's getting stirred up. The enemies of Jesus are lurking nearby, and they're plotting to challenge him and entrap him. And eventually kill him. And so the crowd's asking, "Who is this?" Matthew's been dealing with this very question since the beginning of his gospel, where he opens with the genealogy of Jesus. In Matthew's gospel, up until this point, we've been told that Jesus is the Son of David, that he comes in the name of the Lord, that he is Emmanuel, God with us, that he's the King of the Jews, that he's a prince and a shepherd. He's God's beloved Son, and he's the Christ and the Son of the living God. But they try to disparage him by pointing out that he's from Nazareth in Galilee. Nathanael in John chapter 1, verse 46, asked if anything good could come from Nazareth. So who is this, they ask? People that are living in sin aren't going to be happy when Jesus is praised. People that want power and control aren't going to be happy when Jesus is praised. People that wanted a militaristic conqueror that would deliver them from the Romans aren't going to be happy when Jesus is praised. So who is this, they ask? The crowds can't even give a decent response. Just his name, title of prophet, and where he's from. Already they were no longer calling him Son of David or Messiah. He was just a prophet. Many of the inhabitants had seen Jesus' miracles firsthand, but they rejected him. They were worldly, they were materialistic, they were self-centered. They didn't care about the kingdom of heaven. They cared about the world. They wanted Jesus as an earthly king that would conquer and subdue their enemies, but they didn't care to have him as a heavenly king. So what about us? I guess what I'm really asking us to reflect on is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough? If you never got the physical healing, would Jesus be enough? If you never witnessed another miracle, would Jesus be enough? If you never got the material prosperity, would Jesus be enough? If you suffered in pain all day and all night from now until your death, would Jesus be enough? If you got cancer, would Jesus be enough? If you lost your job, would Jesus be enough? If you couldn't pay your rent or your mortgage, would Jesus be enough? If your husband and wife left you, would Jesus be enough? If God doesn't come through in whatever specific way that you want him to, would he still be enough? If all you ever got was forgiveness of sins and restored relationship to God and eternal salvation, would Jesus be enough? Would you give up everything to follow Jesus? Our love of God can't have strings attached. It's not about what we think God can do for us. Of course we should pray for healing. Of course we should pray for provision. Of course we should pray for deliverance from pain and suffering. Of course we should pray for protection for our loved ones. But if our faith is contingent upon those things, we have really missed the point. Martin Luther said in his remarks on Palm Sunday, he said, "Look at Christ. He rides not upon a horse, which is a steed of war. He comes not with appalling pomp and power, but sits upon a colt, which is a gentle beast to bear burdens and work for men." From this, we see that Christ comes not to terrify, to drive and oppress, but to help and to take for himself our load. He was a disappointment to many. He was a disappointment to many that couldn't see beyond the physical and the material trappings of this world. I pray that we wouldn't make the same mistake. I hear many in this season calling out, crying out for revival. True revival begins in the heart, and it begins with genuine repentance from sin. And guys, I'll tell you this, that there is a time coming when things are going to be harder for Christians in this land and in this world. And we're going to have to make some hard choices. And so we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus enough? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just pray that each of us here today would experience a revival in our hearts, Lord. God, I just pray that each of us that have gone astray and have our eyes focused on the world would turn back to you alone. God, I just pray for forgiveness for the times that even in my own life when I've set conditions on our relationship or I've prioritized over other things over you, Lord. God, I just pray that each of us here would seek you first, In Jesus' name I pray, amen.